So our guest speaker for today is Pastor Adrian Peterson. And ever since Adrian and his wife, Lindell, moved to Victoria, Jinha and I have felt a special affinity to the Peterson family because they are also a pastoral family where Lindell is a pastor. And yeah, I just created a new category for pastor. Yeah. So Lindell is also a pastor and Adrian is a pastor. And so there has been this natural connection and bonding and trading notes of what's it like for you and your family. And we've always felt a deep appreciation for their family. Adrian has come to share the Word of God with us on a number of occasions, and this year when we asked for help and support, Adrian, of course, put his hand up and said, yeah, I'm happy to come and share with your church again. And so I just want to pass the time to Pastor Adrian Peterson and also just say a word of thank you for coming to share with us.
Thanks, Roy. I'll take this out. I'm a little bit of a walker, so I'm going to give myself some extra slack here. I'm going to put that over there. Good afternoon, everyone. We've met some of you before, and because I've met you all in groups, I sort of meet you all, but almost none of you at the same time, if that makes sense. If you do recall, Lindell spoke with you across your church camp. So I met and saw some of you there as well. But it does work. I did actually offer to Roy and Jinha, because my church meets in the afternoon and we're done by 1 or 2 o'clock, or 3 or 4 or 5, depending if you have luncheon. I'd be happy to come and share now that our girls are a little bit older and can sit and behave themselves. Are you behaving yourself, Chloe? Behaving yourself? Yeah, good. So they've done like Sabbath school or their Bible study and church this morning. We've had lunch as a little family because my wife is in Sydney for a program up there. And now we've got church, then Sabbath school. So we've got a Sabbath school sandwich is what they've called it, because it's like Bible studies, church, Bible studies. So thank you for that introduction. And it's even another reminder to please pray for your pastor's children as they get dragged everywhere, whether they like it or not. So I'm very thankful. They've been really good today. And thankful to my wife who packs a good activity bag, which helps as well. I want to share with you from the book of John, and I hope that you have some form of Bible with you. I'll have some on the screen. I'm going to ask a very polite, I'm not so good with one of these. I prefer to just chat and then someone else just tease along. I might have to say go to the next slide, but I'm like, I always forget, and it's like it's on the third slide and we're at the end. So I'm sure you will be able to keep up. So I want to share with you from the book of John, and we're in John chapter 6. And recently at my church, we did a whole series on the I am statements. And I thought I would share one of these messages that I shared with my own church early in the year. And today I want to share with you on I am the bread of life. And my message this morning I've entitled Bread is Life. Bread is life. Is anyone familiar with that sort of terminology? Like if they're really, like often hear like ball is life. Have you heard this before? Like if you're following basketball, ball is life. This is sort of the inspiration. So bread is life. And I did a little bit of Googling, as it were, to check out like what other cultures, like when I think of bread, probably the first thing that I think of bread is probably like the humble loaf that comes in the bag. It's already been pre-sliced. You know, like it's that shape. It's very square. Probably came out of a tin. And be asked my wife, and she thinks like homemade sourdough, for example. I'm like, oh, okay, you're a little bit more like that. So I want to take you through the breads of the world. Are you ready? The breads of the world. Do you guys answer back, or do you just smile and nod? If I ask a question, do you answer? Oh, you do. Yes. I love how the answer is yes rather than like. I'll never forget. We had this American pastor came and speak at one of my churches one time, and she said, in America, you know that they're with you. They talk back to you. You get a lot of ums and yeses and amens and a lot of encouragement. But you know an Australian audience is following you when they move from one bottom cheek to the other. Where they go, Like, that's like heavy affirmation in Australia. So I want to see if I can get some voices out of you. Okay, this is but the humble damper. What country would the humble damper come from? It's traditional bread. Don't say it to the person next to you. You've got to say it to me. Australia. Excellent. Australia. All right. And the next one. What about the bagel? Where's that popular? Or at least it's known to be popular there. America, whether it be the States, it seems to be very New York-y. There's particular ones in Canada, for example, as well, I'm told. So the bagel. The next one, I got baguette. Did you ever say baguette? France, excellent. What about the pumpernickel? Pumpernickel bread. I heard it over here. Germany. I think I'm going to just preach over here. I'm getting all my answers are coming from here. The pumpernickel, yes, from Germany. All right, this next one is called paratha. I think that's how you say it. Indian, very good. Are you guys must be foodies or something to just be like... And what about, we always play around with this at home, ciabatta. Italy, very good, love it. This one, simit. It's, did I hear it? Turkey, yes, well done, awesome. We'll go back to the other side, at the other end of Europe, the crumpet. Very what? Very English, very British. Yes, the crumpet. The next one is called the, I think it's pronounced injera. Injera? I heard it up the back. Ethiopian. Was it? Oh, down the front, was it? Sorry. Ethiopian. Well done. This one's got far too many letters in it for me to even be able to say. Muputohani or Chimbodho or translated cornmeal bread. It looks like cake, doesn't it? It's actually traditional bread from Zimbabwe. Coming back almost closer to home, and I use that term loosely, roti. Well, see, I knew I was going to get a few because roti's in a lot of places. But this particular one that I had chosen is Malaysian. But who doesn't like roti with some curry? Is that like a... Yeah, I'm getting some nods. Yep. A couple more. This one's called Pendasal? The Philippines, which means what? Does anyone know what it is? Just literally translated, I believe it just means salt bread. So it's like it's a little bit more fancy than that, but that's salt on the bread. And I think, was that my last one? That was my last one. So I want to talk to you about bread. Specifically, what is going through the people's mind when Jesus says this statement about himself, I am the bread of life. And just before we get to that text, I went to that infamous place where you go for quick information. You want to know about a particular topic and you don't really care if it's accurate or not. Where do you go? Wikipedia. Excellent. This is what Wikipedia said about bread. Bread is a staple food prepared from the dough of flour, usually wheat, and water, usually by baking. It's hedging its bets here. Usually. Throughout recorded history around the world, it has been an important part of many cultures' diets. It is one of the oldest man-made foods, having been of significance since the dawn of agriculture, and plays the essential role in both religious rituals and secular culture. Bread may be leavened by natural occurring microbes, sourdough, chemicals like baking soda, industrially produced yeast, or high-pressured aeration, which creates gas bubbles that fluff up the bread. That's exactly how you would have described bread, right? Like you would have given that whole spiel. Yeah, not so much for me. And one of the funny interactions that I had with a church member, and it was in lockdown, if you remember those days, and it said, we're doing communion service, so you had to sort of prepare your own bread and grape juice to celebrate communion over Zoom. And he asked me, like, oh, what sort of bread do I make? And I said, well, look, at the end of the day, whatever you've got is okay. If you've just got crackers, that's fine, because it's all about the symbol. But if you want to do it traditionally the way that Scripture says, bread without yeast, that's the way. And he said, oh, so like a sourdough. And I'm like, and I'm thinking sourdough is like puffed up. And it's like, oh, no, not like a sourdough. It's like a flatbread, like a pita or, you know, like that. And he goes away. And I come home and I tell my wife and she's like, you know, he is right. I'm like, what do you mean? He's like, well, there's no yeast in sourdough. It puffs up another way. I'm like, so you could have sourdough for communion? And she's like, oh, I suppose. Like, technically speaking. I'm like, so there you go. Break out the sourdough. Did you guys do communion last week? You should have broken out the sourdough for last week. I didn't say that. All right. We're in John chapter 6. And one of the seven I am statements that Jesus shares with the crowd and his disciples. I am the bread of life. And this section, as we lead into this statement that we know is coming in John chapter 6, I'm going to pick it up in verse 22. So if you've got your own Bibles there, it makes, I think there's something powerful for having to be able to read it for yourself. As I say that, I should actually have my Bible open. John chapter 6, and I'm going to start reading from verse 22. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the far side of the shore that the disciples had taken, The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the far side of the shore saw that the disciples had taken the only boat. They realized Jesus had not gone out with them. So, in this section, now I've got a break in my Bible. I'll see if I can hold it up without... I've got a small break in your Bible. Do you have a small break in your Bible? And there's like a little title there. Does yours have a little title there starting at verse 22? Anyone else got a little paragraph break before 22? It almost makes it look like you can start reading here, but you really come in halfway through the story in verse 22. It's the next day, so it sort of tells us that something happened before there. The crowd had stayed on the far side. They saw that the disciples had taken the only boat, and they realized Jesus had not gone with them. Halfway through this story, find out Jesus has traveled to the far side. So the far side. So without any context, you actually have no idea, because the far side just means the other side or somewhere over there. So we have to put some of the pieces together, or at least the way the original audience would have understood it, or at least John would have read it. And I've got a picture of the Sea of Galilee here. And from what we understand, that they would have been on the west side and the far side would be the east side. They've gone away to the funny side. Because the funny side is where the Gentiles lived. And so that's the far side. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is otherwise known as the Sea of Tiberias, named after the city that it's on the coast of. Or also the Sea of Gennesaret. Luke actually calls it the Sea of Gennesaret a lot, if you see that title up there, Gennesaret up the side. So they're on this lake. They've been on the west side. They've traveled to the east side. And it seems that they're going back to the other side. In fact, if you just quickly sneak back to verse 4 tells us, where's my verse 4 here? It was nearly the time of the Jewish Passover. There's like this parenthetical part in Scripture that tells us what time of year that it is. So that's actually really important to understanding the context of what is exactly happening in this story. This story happens leading up until Passover. Now, don't think that's like, oh, they knew Passover was sort of coming up. Passover is almost like, think of like Christmas. You know how you know Christmas is coming? You've got the reminders, the people are talking about it a lot. People might be traveling to Jerusalem for it. People are starting to prepare exactly what's going to happen during that time, that week of Passover. And so people know, they sort of feel it. They know it's coming. And if Passover is often at the same time of year, it's like, even the seasons and the weather remind you. You know, in Australia, it starts getting hot. You know Christmas is coming. And so they know, they feel it. It's part of their custom and their culture. It's probably the second or third most important festival in the Jewish calendar. They know it's on its way. And they've done it many times before. They've done it since they could ever remember. They know there's going to be this moment, including a particular type of food. Any guesses what that food would be?
Bread.
I need to talk to the children. They seem to get the idea. Bread. So when there's almost like this trail of, dare I say, breadcrumbs that we know that is happening here. We know that it is Passover. And if you just scan your eyes over, if you've got a paper Bible, it's a little bit easy to do. You can see that the start of chapter 6 contains what story? What miracle happens at the start of chapter 6? The feeding of the 5,000. This miracle of a little bit of food becomes a lot of food. And so that miracle has happened. He's fed the 5,000. And at the end of this story, if you quickly skip down to verses 14 and 15, it reads, "When the people saw him," I think I've got a slide for this one. "When the people saw him do this miraculous sign," they had seen a little amount of food turn into a ginormous amount of food. They'd seen the miraculous sign, and they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet we've been expecting." When Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away. He was like, "You guys are reading the room a little bit too wrong. I'm not here to be king like you think I am. My ministry has sort of only really started, and this will bring an end to my ministry." And he slips away. He gets out of there. He moves away. He doesn't want this to happen. So they've gone across the other side of the lake. They've had the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples have gone back. There's this storm on the water. Then Jesus seems to just nonchalantly catch up to them and get in the boat. The storm dies down, and then they immediately appear at their destination. And what's sort of interesting, they've seen this miracle, and then they get in the boat, they're heading back, and there's this storm. Jesus stays behind, whether the disciples just leave him behind, "She'll be right, mate. He knows what, he's a big boy, he could take care of himself." Almost like, is anyone like in a relationship where their spouse is the talker and you're not the talker and you're the one sitting in the car after church and they're still talking? This is like one of these situations. Like, I don't know what Jesus is still doing. He's busy with his people. I don't know. He's a big boy. We don't actually know why they leave without him. And there's this storm. It's almost like, I can't say this for sure because I don't really know, but the way that I read it, it's almost like the storm was sent to slow the disciples down so Jesus could catch up. If the storm didn't happen, they would have been on the other side. Now, Jesus, would he have just walked all the way across the Sea of Galilee to get there? I don't know. But it's almost like the disciples were too far ahead of Jesus, and the storm was then to slow them up so that Jesus could be with them. And it did make me think, as I was reading this, that sometimes there are some delays or some storms in our life because perhaps we have moved without Jesus. We've left him behind in our journey, in our decision making, in our we're going to do this logical thing. I see what we got to do. Let's just go and do it. Why is this not taking so long? God, why? You've remembered me now. And sometimes life may slow down so that Jesus can catch up. So you can go at his pace and not your pace. And so we're ready to hear these words in verse 22. "The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the far side of the shore saw that Jesus' disciples had taken the only boat, and they realized that Jesus had not gone with them." How in the world they knew this, I don't know. So these other boats, they all arrive and they head back to Capernaum. And I want to skip down to verse 25. And the crowd or these other people ask this question of Jesus in verse 25. "They found him on the other side." So I know there's the far side and the other side, and it can get a little bit confusing. So they've gone back to the other side, back to the west side of the lake. They found him on the other side of the lake and asked, Rabbi, when did you get here? Now, isn't Jesus great at answering questions that aren't asked? Giving you an answer that you may not want? Watch his response. It's like, when did you get here? He could have said, 11:15. But he answers this way in verse 26. I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you. Not because you understood miraculous signs, but don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father has given me his seal of approval. And you almost, if you've asked that question, you're like, cool answer, but what time did you get here? It's like he's not even close to the answer. But sometimes Jesus doesn't answer the question that came out of our mouths, but he answers the question that our heart is asking. They're interested in knowing his agenda, his timetable, for selfish reasons. You're only here because of what I can give you. This answer cuts straight to their heart. And asks us, I believe scripture has asked us a powerful question. Why do you look for Jesus? Why do you follow him? Why do you believe in him? They were attracted by the signs and the show and the wonders and the glitz and glamour of the ministry of Jesus. And he knew that. They followed Jesus because he fed them miraculously, just like Moses did. They're in the wilderness. Food comes out of nowhere. Bread in this case. Bread like bread from heaven. They were starting to see, this is the prophet. Everything was starting to come together. He knew what they were thinking. He'd already seen the proof of that. But they were after things that don't last. They aren't really seeking Jesus for noble reasons. They're seeking him for selfish reasons. But Jesus said, seek eternal life. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. Yes, the Son of Man can give you bread. Yes, the Son of Man can give you a job. Yes, the Son of Man can give you nice things and blessings and a nice car and a nice... Yes, he can give you all of those things. But he says, make sure your energy is spent on seeking the eternal life that he can give. He says elsewhere in another gospel, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then what? All these things will be added to you. Why do you follow Jesus? Why do you believe in him? And it's almost like there's like a gap that is, or a time jumps forward here, because we go from don't worry about things that perish, worry about things that are eternal, worry about eternal life, worry about the eternal life that I can give you, worry about the eternal life that the Son of Man who's been approved by God can give you. And then verse 28, the very next verse. So we go from verse 27 to verse 28, and he said, and they reply. This is the response they give to this statement that Jesus just said. We want to perform God's works too. What should we do? Have you ever been speaking to someone and the next thing out of their mouth makes you go, were you even listening at all? Anyone got kids like that? I think it happened just half an hour ago, didn't it, Roy? Go do this. Put your jacket on and go over there. Whoosh, opposite direction, everything ignored. It's like it just went one ear and out the other. We want to perform God's works too. We want to perform, like, maybe they're asking for good reasons, maybe. But who doesn't want to perform a miracle? Like, who wants to be, teach us to be miracle workers? I just want to go around and, like, heal people and make good stuff show up, and you guys are, you like an extra $1 million in the bank to like fix whatever problem you want to talk about in your business meeting? Would that not help? Like, who wants to be a miracle worker? And they're bold enough to ask. They don't quite get it. We want to do works like you. How can we do that? It's honest, perhaps misguided. But the way the question is formulated in the original language, we've almost heard it before. What must we do to do the works of God? Almost word for word, you may have heard this before. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Have you heard that question before? The rich young ruler? It's almost exactly the same question, word for word, except works of God and eternal life. I switched out. Again, he gives an answer that is needed, but perhaps not wanted. Verse 29. Jesus told them, "This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent." Is that a little too simplistic? If you've been in church for a little while and you've been on the journey for a little while, is this not just a little bit too simple? What do you got to, you got to do this and you got to keep that and you got to pay this and you got to do that and you got to pray and you got to read your Bible and you got to go to church and regular play. What's the pay, pray and obey? Like that's the what we say about church in tongue in cheek sometimes. This is the only thing I want from you. Don't ask about miracles. Don't ask about bread from heaven. Don't ask about any of that. There's only one thing that God wants from you. Believe in the one who he has sent. Believe in Jesus. Believe in me. That's the only thing my Father is asking you. They know all the laws, all the rituals, all the unclean and clean rituals. And this guy's just saying, well, almost it seems to be saying, don't worry about that. All you have to do is believe in me. Now, it's got some consequences as we dig deeper into our spiritual journey. Believe in the one he has sent. Jesus knows they do not understand the miracle that they have seen with their own eyes. They are only seeking what the eyes can see. Jesus knows the signs and the wonders might be an attention getting, but there is a point, but they all point to the one who performs them. And here's an honest truth. And this is what I've observed in my own life and by talking with other people on their own spiritual journey. Sometimes, in fact, many times, miracles can do more to erode faith than build it. And for some reason, we react to that and go, no. What about like, God, if you'll do this, then I will believe. I'm not saying God won't do that, and I'm not saying it can't be the start of a process to start believing. But if your faith is only built on the receiving of miracles, you don't have faith. I'm not against miracles. I celebrate and I praise God for the miracles that I have seen and testified and seen happen in people's lives. Just connections happen that you'd never believe possible. Health crisis gets turned around that doctors can't explain. We love miracles, but we don't believe in him because he gave them to us. Maybe at the start, maybe enough to get your attention, but the miracle should always, always, always point to the one who performed it. You're missing the point, guys. The miracle was supposed to point to me. Jesus doesn't want us to follow him because of what he can give us in this life. He blesses us with many, many good things, but it's not the reason that he wants us to follow him. He gives these good things to point back to him. If you have nice things, if you have a nice house, do you allow that house to point back to him. If you have a nice job that can provide for your family, do you use that job to point it back to him? Anything that you have in this life that you believe that God has given you, do you use that as an opportunity to point back to him? If you're alive and standing, use it to point back to him. If you have a family and a loving spouse, use it to point back to him. And if you've been blessed by a miracle, may that too point back to him. But do not be like the crowd here that Jesus is speaking to, where they see the miracle, yet don't see the forest for the trees. It is more important to believe in the one whom God has sent. They answer, verse 30, show us a miraculous sign. Show us a miraculous sign to believe in you. What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they were journeyed through the wilderness. And scripture says Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. You want us to believe in you? Perform a sign. Imagine Jesus going like, were you there yesterday? Like, how many do you want? I just did one. You want another one? It's like they've completely forgotten about yesterday. In a really odd, ironic way, it's like Moses fed us in the desert. It's like, I just fed you in the desert yesterday. How did you forget this? Moses gave our ancestors food from heaven. What about you? They're standing there with their bellies full. The miracle they witness. Verse 11 tells us, then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks to God for it, distributed to the people. Afterward, he did the same with the fish, and they ate as much as they wanted. It wasn't just one plate at the potluck table. It was they ate as much as they wanted. Verse 12 tells us that they ate until they were full. And now they have the audacity to ask for a sign. But not a sign of desperation. Not a sign of how will I feed my family. But a sign of, yeah, we'll believe in you if you do this. And they do not know who is standing right in front of them. And Jesus is having none of it. Look at verse 32 and 33. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Some versions might say, verily. Like, for some reason, that's a very ostentatious. Verily, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did. Is that not just a burn right there? It's like, Moses fed us in the desert. It's like, nah, he didn't. Moses was there. Where did the food come from? It ain't Moses' kitchen. God fed you in the desert. Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you the bread that is from heaven. It's like they've just set him up to play this out perfectly. Moses didn't feed you from his kitchen. Bread fell from God, from heaven. And now there is a bread right in front of you that is from God, from heaven. The bread of God is the one who came down from heaven to give life to this world. They were already thinking about the time about some 1,300 years ago, not when Moses, but God fed them. Every Jew, even today, knows the story of the Exodus. The time when their ancestors were rescued out of Egypt by the mighty power of God. Not only were they rescued from slavery, taken care of in the wilderness, but manna fell from heaven. Each day, for 40 years, God fed them from heaven. Not Moses. God did. Bread from heaven. And this heavenly bread was such a big deal, they made a point of celebrating it every year, this story of the Exodus. What time of year was it? It's Passover. They're thinking about Moses. They're thinking about the Exodus. They're thinking about the Passover meal. They're thinking about the bread from heaven. They're thinking about the wilderness, the 40 years. It's all in their mind because this is the season that they think about it. This heavenly bread was such a big deal, they celebrated it yearly and did so over the course of a week. Remember what time of year it is. Jesus performs the miracle of bread and fish at Passover. He knows what he is doing. He knows what imagination is being sparked if those that are willing to listen and learn. They respond in verse 34 and 35. Sir, they said, give us that bread every day. And Jesus replies with the first of seven I am statements. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. He knows what is happening. There are some that are willing to listen, there are some that are willing to learn, and there's some that aren't. And he fed them all. He didn't just choose the ones that were going to get it and fed them. For some people, the miracle was lost on them. But Jesus is trying to point them to a higher teaching. Food is for the body, which is necessary, but not the most important. Food is for the inner person, the inner self. It's essential. Neither manna on the journey into the promised land, nor the bread that Jesus gave them just moments or just a day or so before would last or satisfy. He fed them perishable food. Remember what happened to the manna if they kept it overnight? It went off, it perished. He fed them perishable food. But what the people needed was not food, but life. Jesus contrasts these food that lasts for a day, food that lasts for eternity. I will last you for eternity. Today, more than 2,000 years after Jesus said these words, we still have a world that is starving. Starving spiritually, trying to feed it with things that will not satisfy. There is a hunger that lies within each of us. And if we're not careful, we will find something else in our attempt to satisfy it. I found a quote from C.S. Lewis. I think it's got it for the screen for us to read together. Is it on the next one, Roy? Oh, next slide? That's the last slide. Maybe I didn't make a slide for it. I'll read it anyway. C.S. Lewis says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I will truly satisfy. I'm the one that God has sent. I am that bread in the wilderness. I'm the one that it pointed forward towards. That bread was prepared and ripped open so that you and I might eat. We have life because he was prepared and ripped open so that we might have life. The bread of life was broken for you and for me. May this come to mind when you hear these words of Jesus. I am the bread of life. Let's pray. Jesus, you came and made some profound statements about yourself, things that may have been hard in the moment to understand. But as we have the privilege of reading it, with a little bit of context and a little bit of culture, we can see what you were trying to achieve. You were setting up this moment where you were saying, don't rely on the things that are here today and are gone tomorrow, but go to you, seek eternal life that you can provide. And may we pause to consider our own lives about what we are chasing, what we are trying to fill it up with, when you want to fill it up with yourself. May we go to you for things that do not perish. May we go to you for that eternal life. May we go to you where you will, where we can feed and eat that bread of life. Bread that gives us life. Thank you for what you are teaching us in Scripture. Thank you that you are that life giver. And may we respond to that prompt. The only thing you want from us is to believe in the one whom God has sent. May we commit once again to believing in you, Jesus, the one whom God has sent. Thank you for life. Thank you for everything you've done for us. Thank you that you live, and now we can live in this world and hopefully point others to you about what you have done in our lives, to those around us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.